Raise your hand, one up here in the front, Jim. Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And here we're in this section of the book of Revelation now where we are dealing with the personages, the people, the personages, I can't say that real well this morning, of the tribulation. And we are currently between judgments when we get to this chapter. The trumpet judgments have gone by and we are waiting for the bowl judgments to begin. And we know that there is still this other round of judgments that are coming upon the earth during this tribulation period. But here in this chapter, we have again this pause. We have this pause in the judgments to allow us to learn a little bit about some of the people that are the characters in the tribulation time. As we learn about these different characters and we read about them, guess how many there are? Of course, there's seven. There's seven. And throughout this book, we continue to see this underlying structure of seven taking place. Seven seem to show up everywhere. I see that showing up as being part of God's personal fingerprint on this, how he put this all together. How could John and anyone else come up with such intimate details as these? It's remarkable and supernatural as we think about these seven different characters as we see. And so I just want to cover who these seven are as we look at this. First and second, we had the two witnesses that came on the scene. We'd read about them previously. And then also, we also have read about the woman. And that is believed to be, of course, Israel. And again, we're talking about these things are signs, and they're presented in signs so that we can understand and kind of grasp who is being talked about through any culture and any time period. And then the third character we see, of course, is the child, which is Jesus, that's being talked about, the male child. And then the fifth one is the fiery red dragon. And of course, we know that to be Satan himself. And so in chapter 13, we're going to see the last two. The last two will come about, and of course, they're going to be the beast and his false prophet. Those are the seven characters, the seven people that we really see here as we go through these chapters here, chapter 13 and on. And so we will see the beast and his false prophet begins, and this brings us to these seven people, these seven personages, and that we see here in these two and three chapters that we're going through. And we are also going to be looking at the government of the beast and of his false prophet. What's the government going to look like during this tribulation time when these two are in power? We will be looking at how it works and how the economics work over the next few chapters as we're going through 13, 14, and on. And then we're going to move and see how the tribulation will come finally to its end as we move closer to chapter 19, as we go verse by verse through this great book. So there is a great delusion. There's a great delusion taking place in these chapters, and you can see from these series of events that take place how fast and how easy people are swept into this delusion that will be taking place during this tribulation period. This is what will happen. This is going to happen because Satan wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped as the true God. He wants to deceive the whole world into believing that he is God. That's his plan. That's his whole purpose. That plan will be manifested as we continue on in this chapter, chapter 13. We will look at, we will look at the true desire of Satan, that serpent of old, which he was referred to last week. We will see him exposed for what he really, really is. And when we look at chapter 12:3, when we remember what we've seen there, I mentioned that we would discuss the seven-headed and the ten-horned dragon with crowns on his head when we get here to chapter 13. So we will be discussing that. We will be looking at that and seeing what that is all about. So now we look at chapter 13 and we start in verse 1, but the word sea shows up twice in this verse. Look at verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So again, remember, we're dealing with signs, and these are symbols. So what does it mean that the beast rises up out of the sea? So John was probably standing by the sea, and so maybe was that the sign that he's actually talking about? Was this thing, this beast coming up out of the sea? Well, that's a possibility, out of the ocean. It makes sense. But does the word sea have any other metaphorical meanings anywhere? And if so, we can probably find them in back in the Old Testament and look for it. And as we go to the Old Testament, we see what Isaiah 57:20 says, but the wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so we see in the Old Testament there, Isaiah, as well as in some other places, that the Gentiles or the wicked are called the sea, a sea of Gentiles, a sea of peoples in there. Out of this troubled sea, Isaiah 57 says. So we can actually safely interpret that as he's talking about he's coming out of the sea, he's actually coming out of the people of the earth, is what John is actually referring to as we look and look back to the Old Testament in those areas. Now it says he has 7 heads. There's 7 heads, and again referring back to chapter 12:3, he said, a fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Then we discover here in chapter 13 that his horns has 10 crowns on them. Didn't say that in chapter 12. So we have some number things that are actually taking place here. Now turn, hold your place here, turn over to Revelation chapter 17 for a moment, and we will try to reconcile these 7 heads and these 7 crowns and horns and things that are going on here. We'll come back to chapter 13 in a minute. Chapter 17, starting in verse 9, says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the mountain the woman sits. Verse 10 says, there are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. Verse 12 says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they revive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So here we have some explanations here in chapter 17 for what actually these things mean here in chapter 13. Plus, when we think about and couple with it, the book of Daniel. And we see a lot of background from Daniel dealing with these chapters, especially as you would cross-reference over. So in verse 9 of chapter 17 here, it indicates that there are 7 kings or kingdoms. There's 7 kingdoms here. 5 have fallen, and 1 is yet to come. In Daniel, it relates to the 5 as being 5 kingdoms that have come and gone. There are 5 of them it talks about in Daniel. And as you look at history, down through actual history, it works all this stuff out. You see that all of these things that came into play, just as Daniel had said. And so we would be able to grasp this a lot clearer if we stopped right here and then went back and did the whole verse by verse through the book of Daniel. But we're going to keep going through Revelation right now. But if you want to have some of these cleared up in your mind, go ahead and go through and read and study Daniel this week, and you'll see the comparisons. You'll see how they all come together. But it says 5 kingdoms have fallen. 1 is, and 1 is yet to come. So think about this. What are these kingdoms that they're referring to? First, as we look at these kingdoms, get to it here in a minute. Where's it at? There we go. There we are. We have these 5 kingdoms. We have Samaria, we have Egypt, we have Assyria, It was another great world kingdom. And in Babylon, which is Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia empires, were all prophecies in Daniel. And then, of course, there was the Grecian Empire. And now that's five. And then the one that is of course, Rome. Rome is the one that was there when John was receiving this prophecy. And so as we think about this, Rome is the one and also is to come. So that makes seven when we get there, because the seventh one is actually the revived Roman kingdom. Get to that one here. There we go. Whoop, missed it. There we go. The revived Roman kingdom. So that makes seven of them. So if Rome is in two phases and is separated by this gap, and this gap shows up in several ways. We have this gap of the church. This is the church age. This is the time for the Gentiles right now. So there's this historical parentheses around the church that shows these seven kingdoms as they are. The six were, and the one is to come, is the revived Roman or European government that will come on the scene. So the scenario is used many times, that is, that revived Roman Empire would be a pretty accurate way to translate or interpret this. So we are looking for the one that was, and then the one that is to come. So we could be looking for, like I say, the Roman or the European kingdom to be revived as we think about it. And so as we think about it, is there anything in current events today taking place that could show us that this is unfolding even in our times? As we think about the prophecies and the things that are happening, well, consider what's called the European Union. The European Union. Have you seen some of their coins? Well, the Greek euro is interesting. Each one has the same symbol on the front, but each country has its own symbol on the back. And it's really interesting because the Greek symbol on the back of it is really interesting because it shows a woman riding a beast. Kind of a coincidence, I think. You know, it's just a coincidence. That's it's kind of interesting as we look at that and think about that. So as we look at world events today, the things that are taking place right now, then we look at America and on the world stage right now. Is America still the biggest kid on the block? No, I don't think so. Not in any way, shape, or form. See, we used to be able to stop other countries from invading a neighboring country. But we don't see that happening today. So America is slowly, actually quickly, moving off the stage of world events. It's amazing how quickly things are taking place in the world. You know, I taught Revelation 7 years ago. And as I think about where our nation was and the things that were taking place that I talked about 7 years ago versus where we are right now, it's America's moving off this world stage quickly, not slowly. See, we see America's economically is growing more and more weakened. We're growing more weak as a nation day by day. The dollar, our dollar is in jeopardy of not being the world trade currency of the world any longer. And at the same time, the European Union is becoming an economic force in the world today, more than ever before. A large amount of businesses throughout the world are moving from dollars to euros. The Iranians are all set already to change from the dollar. They're ready to get rid of it. And when that happens, we will not be able to control the flow of oil any longer, which we're losing that now. Not only are we not providing for ourselves oil, we're depleting our oil reserve. And that's going to run out before we even have a blink of an eye. And once we run out and drain our oil reserve, once that's gone and we're no longer pumping or getting any oil of our own, we're going to be totally dependent upon the rest of the world. We will not have any say-so in the world as we look at it. And of course, I really don't see America coming up in end times prophecy for however that's going to come about. But we see things happening in the world today. That's why I say, as believers, we need to be telling people. We need to be warning them. And we need to be right before Him in our own self. And so we see this coming about. So all of these things seem to line up with this interpretation here as we look at this. These things line up with Daniel as well as with Revelation, as well as the current events that are taking place right now in the world today. So, you know, no man knows the hour or the time. And I always like to say we serve a God of love and mercy and grace. He may turn this all around. You know, it's not, I'm not saying, you know, we're going to be raptured out of here tomorrow. We could be, but I'm not saying, you know, to be fearful of anything. We need to understand and know that God is merciful and loving. And He could turn this all around, but if things continue like it is, if it's His will that He's going to come back soon, we need to be listening for that trumpet and ready for it. And so we see He has 10 horns with 10 crowns on His head. Now these are crowns of rulership. Remember in the Greek there are two words for crowns. There's the diadem, which is the crown of a leader or a ruler. That's the one a ruler wears. So a king would wear a diadem. And then there's also the crown, which is called the Stephanos. That's the crown of a victor, the one that would win the race, and that kind of thing. In the context here, these crowns are the diadems. These are the ones rulers, and so it's indicating these 10 kingdoms that are there. They are authorities that will be exercised under the beast time as he's here starting to rule in chapter 13. And so notice there's a difference in the number, though. There are 10 crowns here and only 7 crowns back in chapter 12. In Daniel, we learn that the beast supplants 3 of them. In other words, the beast takes over 3 of the 10. He tears them, he rules them, and he rules in their place at that point. And now at this point, it appears that he is the 8th kingdom, and yet he's really not. He really isn't. He's really the 7th. And Daniel, again, will clear that up for us. And so you have to kind of go between Daniel and Revelation to really get a good context from the book of Revelation as we do that. And it says, on these heads, there are these blasphemous names. Daniel refers to them as pompous words. Back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. As you go on, we see a prophecy from this prophecy of Daniel, this prophet Daniel. A lot of people say, well, was Daniel really a prophet? Well, Jesus said he was, and so I'm not going to argue with him on that. And so Daniel was another confirming prophet saying what's going place here. So there are these blasphemous names on these crowns, pompous words. He's acting, in other words, in the place of God. He's acting totally in the place of God. He's been given a big mouth, in other words. He's speaking and everybody's listening to what he's saying. Also in Daniel, we have these animalistic comparisons. He's compared to like an animal. The 3 animals in Daniel represent the Greek, the Medo-Persia, and the Babylon empires. And that's all read about, again, back in Daniel chapter 7. So this kingdom, this beast that's come up out of the sea that we begin here with, he will have all of these same characteristics of these animals. The 3 animals have these 3 things all that we are represented: speed, power, and might. Those are represented in these animals. A leopard, a feet of a bear, as well as a mouth of a lion, it talks about. And so as we look at these 3 animals, we see them, the lion represents a mighty creature. We have this mighty creature in the lion. And then as we see the next one, we see this isn't working right today. The leopard is fast. It's really fast. It shows that speed, the speed of that. And then, of course, the bear is power. The power in the bear, paws of a bear is immense. Have you ever seen, you know, if you've ever gone to like the national parks up north there, I got their names just went by me anyway, but Yellowstone and all of those places where there's a lot of bears, they show you these videos of bears just going up to a car door and ripping the door open. you know, that has that kind of power. If you leave food in your car, you're going to be losing a door or something, you know, because the bear has that kind of power. So he uses these three animal pictures to show us the kingdom, the type of kingdom that will be taking place during this time, the type that will be going on. So go ahead, if you haven't done so already, turn back to Revelation chapter 13 as we see this, what's taking place with these seven kingdoms that we have here, and they're represented in these animalistic creatures, the lion, the leopard, and the bear. You know, and I think it's interesting when I just to kind of get off to the side here a little bit, when you read the book of Daniel and you see about the multi-colored image, the different metals and the thing, and it's just a statue of this man with all these different iron and gold and everything taking place. You see Daniel's interpretation of that, you see this man, but when God interprets it, he interprets it as a beast. He interprets it as these different animals and things. And I think about it in Psalm 73, or actually Psalm 37, where it talks about when I kept silent about my sin, my strength wasted away. And he said, I was like a beast before you. You know, and when we're not confessing, not acknowledging our sin, we're like a beast before God when we're allowing sin to continue in our life. And I just, you know, I didn't plan on saying that, but it just came to me. So you got that little bit of stuff out of me to this morning. So anyway, getting back on track here, Revelation 13, verse 3. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So now we go from his political stand, from who he is, and now we are going on and how he comes into power here in chapter 13. And we will talk about that more when we get to chapter 17 in a couple of weeks. So then we have this interesting event taking place in this verse. We see this interesting thing taking place as we look at this and take a double take at what is really being said there. Many say that he gets killed and then he's raised to life again. But that's not what it says. Those two words there, "as if," are very important. And this may be the best translation of all of them. It says, "as if he had been mortally wounded," mortally slain. See, it would not have stated it that way if he was actually mortally wounded. The Greek adverb there in front of the word slain, and then the grammar behind it, this little adverb modifies the word slain. So it's not that he was actually killed. He wasn't actually dead, but it looked like he was killed. He looked very much like he was killed. Of all the news media that be during this time, they'll be watching when this takes place. They'll all think that he was dead. All the cameras will be on him. It'll be the biggest thing of the day. So there's this crisis event that takes place where it looks like and appears that this great world leader, this strong political leader of the day that has come up out of the Gentiles, he appears to have been slain. What happens in the world when there is a major world figure killed? It's amazing. It shakes everybody up when that takes place. And so we need to really put this time period into a little bit of perspective. There's been 14 judgments up to this point that have been poured out on the earth. There's this world leader that comes along the scene and takes power. And keep in mind, the rapture had already happened before all of this started. So people on the earth at this time are getting generally freaked out because within these 14 judgments that have came, you know, there's been earthquakes, there's been fire, the third of the ocean's been wiped out, everything is just in shambles at this point. Everybody's freaked out. I imagine Prozac will be the top seller during the tribulation period. Some people will be saying, I'm sure I can't take it anymore. What's coming next? They might be continually wondering, is there going to be more meteor showers? Is there going to be more great earthquakes? They're wondering this stuff. And then all of a sudden, the rug gets pulled out from under them as this great world leader who seems to be bringing everybody together, bringing unity upon the world. All of a sudden, it appears as if he's been killed. Talk about a crisis. Now, you can imagine the mourning that will be taking place for these people that are left here on the earth. He's been killed. What are we going to do now? Who can we turn to now? But suddenly this deadly wound, apparent deadly wound, appears to be healed. Oh, great. Look at verse 3 goes on. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so now, at this point, what's taking place? A seemingly miracle happens. This wound is healed. He's dead. He's risen. He's alive. It seems miraculous, but total miraculous that he's came back to life. It looks like a resurrection. Wow. What a thing, right? What does the devil do more than anything else? He tries to get people to follow him. That's his whole goal. He is a counterfeiter. He's the ultimate counterfeiter. People will be amazed when he comes back, or seemingly comes back to life, and think that he's been raised from the dead. The news media, again, will be all over this. They will be declaring he has been resurrected from the dead. Now, it opens up the opportunity for him to take on this sort of deity. At this point, he kind of takes on this deity for himself. See, I am back. I've been resurrected. So he becomes this perfect counterfeit for these people here on earth during the tribulation. And this is a very strong delusion. It's a strong delusion, as it said in Thessalonians. So people will worship him. They will worship him as God as a result of him being seemingly resurrected back to life. They'll start to worship and follow after him. Now look at verse 4. It says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Satan worship will replace the worship of God 100% here on this planet during this time. Satan worship will take that place. There will no longer be separate religions. There will be one world religion with all of its focus on this man. That's where that religious focus will be, and the one who empowers him, the beast and the false prophet. Says, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? In other words, who can stop a man that is raised from the dead? That's a good point. But see, he really wasn't raised from the dead, but Jesus was. It appears that he is invincible as they think about this. He's invincible because of this counterfeit resurrection that takes place. So now we see the true agency for Satan, or the true agenda for Satan, comes out. This is his whole agenda, to be worshipped as God. He's receiving this wonderful worship that he's looked for. Remember, he was the head worship angel in heaven before he was cast out for trying to be greater than God. Here he thinks he's finally made it. They're worshiping me, finally. He's receiving worship. He was given a mouth speaking great blasphemies. So the beast is going to become the mouthpiece for the devil, speaking blasphemies totally against God. everything against God. He's got 42 months to carry this out. And he will try to deceive the whole world. But at the same time, he's well aware that his time is very short. He knows he's only got a short time, so the beast becomes the mouthpiece to the devil with the short time that he has left. Now look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Excuse me. So a good portion of his time will be spent blaspheming God. His name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven, it says. So here's another piece of information for us to realize that it shows that once again there's been an earthly temple built here on the earth during this time. Excuse me. During this time. And so the beast will come on the scene here at this point and blaspheme it. Told him completely. And now you can look back on cross-reference over to Matthew 24 to see the reference there, which he's called the abomination of desolation. And that fits right into this time frame in Matthew 24 here along with Revelation 13. It's amazing. When you look at the book of Revelation, when you look at Matthew 24, when you look at the book of Daniel, all of these books, they're all written at different times from different people, and in different places, in all of these different things, and yet they each have different circumstances going on around them, but they all fit perfectly together. There's a consistency in the Word of God. They're all there. It's amazing when you see the consistency in Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. So now he's given over to blaspheming God. It's not enough for him to take the place of God, but he wants now just to totally speak against him. So blasphemy, what is blasphemy? What really is it? Well, it means to speak injuriously about God, to speak injuriously against, to speak injuriously about his ways, about his law, about his righteousness. It's to injure his character. That's what blasphemy is. Or is to speak of him as being something other than what he truly is. God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. That's blasphemy. That's why Jesus told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they had committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when they attributed what God had done and they attributed it to the devil. That's the way that they brought injury against God. They blasphemed him. When you start declaring that God is really bad, you're blaspheming his name. God doesn't nor is able to do anything bad. Never, ever. He's only good. So to speak injuriously about God, his people, and those who oppose him, they're opposing him, so now he will be opposing God's house. He will be attacking God's house, the temple of God that had been rebuilt. Anything that has to do with God, his people, or those who stand with him, he's going to come against them. So here he is, this political leader here on this planet during the great tribulation period, and a lot of people are going to follow him. A lot of them are going to follow after him. I saw something here that I think we could spend a little bit of time to focus on this morning. Just a little bit more. I think it relates to the current events in our world today. Have you ever noticed if someone creates a big enough crisis, people will follow in behind them and follow them like sheep actually to the slaughter? It was said recently in the news, never waste a crisis. Never waste a crisis by some political leaders said that. People get upset when a world crisis happens. They get nervous. What's going to happen next? What's the next variant going to be? They start to try to find out how to prevent it. They want to keep it from ever happening again. So they look at what happened, and then they try to figure out how to take away things that were involved in the crisis. People end up trading liberty for security. People end up trading liberty for security. Usually out of the fear that they have because of the crisis. They live in that fear. Crisis will make people follow a person more easily and completely. I think about the last couple of years and this guy named Fauci and how people hung on every one of his words and just did everything he said. And then we come, as time goes by, you find out that it was mostly for himself. You know, and we actually find out that he used our taxpayer money to actually fund this virus that was presented. You know, that's in doubt and everything. They'll claim that as disinformation, but I'm sorry. It's probably the truth. Yeah, amen. I got you, buddy. A crisis just has a tendency to make people follow them. And that's what that's happened to us in America for the last couple of years. You present it in just the right way, and you can get people who would normally not otherwise do certain things, they will do it because you have presented this crisis to them. It presented it in such a way. It doesn't even have to be a real crisis. Of course, this virus was real, and unfortunately, it had a devastating effect on many, many lives. But it just has to be a perceived crisis. There's been a lot of them in the past come up. When people think that this man, here in the book of Revelation 13, has risen from the dead, when they think he's risen from the dead, people will follow him without any issues, without question. It really doesn't matter what he says or what he stands for. And we've experienced some of that in the last couple of years. Think about how the coverage on CNN will have for this event, if they still exist. They're kind of going downhill. The Communist News Network. The announcers are going to be going on and on about this man and the resurrection, seemingly resurrection, about how he was dead, but he's alive. He's alive. People will be watching and wondering, how did it happen? How did this happen? Remember, this will be a strong delusion. It's a strong delusion. The ones that are deluded will be able to believe the lie very easily, real easily. There will be people who don't know the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. They may have heard it, but they never really paid attention to it. Oh, that's just an old writings. It was written by men. They didn't really apply it to their lives, and so they don't know Jesus. And so they will be the ones that will believe this lie so readily. They will think that they are going to be going in the right direction as they're following after this resurrected, seemingly resurrected man. But all of this time, all of the things that have been going on at this time, God has been calling out to them through the witnesses. Through the witnesses that he has here on this earth to get the message out to them. The 144,000, the 12,000 from each tribe, the two witnesses. These have all been presenting the gospel message, calling them to repentance right in the midst of this great tribulation. So when this crisis comes, they just don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. They don't know the Word. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them that's leading and guiding them. Praise God, we have that today to lead and guide us through these times. So they will end up following just like sheep to the slaughter. Christians will not be facing this dilemma at this time. But how about today? How about us today? How do we react to a crisis in our lives today? I think about 9/11 and what happened the Sunday after that. You couldn't get a seat in the church. Standing room only. People crowded in, but within a couple of weeks started drifting away again. For me, it was, of course, a very terrible event, but it didn't cause me to change my life or my worship for Jesus. It was terrible. This virus has been terrible. As believers, a crisis may shake up what is going on around us, but it shouldn't shake our foundation. Jesus is that solid rock of our foundation that we should be able to stand firm on, believing that he is in control of all things. He knows the very days of our life are numbered. If it's time for us to go, we're going to go. If he's not done with us, he's not done with us. Our brother Richard was sick last year, really bad. He called me up from the hospital, said, "I just want to hear your voice one more time." I said, "Richard, you're not going anywhere. God's not done with you yet. We need a drummer." So, there are some, though, that choose to go through a crisis in ways that they don't need to. They don't need to do that. As a Christian, here is a reality. This is a truth. It's not disinformation. There is no crisis that can ever enter your life without first passing through God's inspection of it. God's aware of it. He's not surprised of any of this. So any crisis that comes your way, God will carry you through it. God will get you through it. But when something comes out of nowhere, when it comes out of nowhere and you're really not prepared for it, you may be surprised by it. But remember, God knows all about it before it even happens. He's seen it already. He would not have allowed it to come into your life if he didn't know that you could get through it. If you could get through it. God must think that I'm stronger than I think I am. I think we can all relate to that. Amen. Because it doesn't always seem like we can handle some of the things that he allows into our lives. But God's word is clear. His word is so clear. He gives you the power. He gives you the ability, and he will not allow it unless you are able. That's his promise. Let's take a moment to consider 1 Corinthians 10:13. As we think about this verse, don't think I know this verse and then tune it out. It's easy to do when you hear a verse that's fairly familiar with this. Oh, I know that verse. And then we kind of start thinking, well, you know what? I'm going to have for breakfast after church today. No. Focus on this. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." That you may be able to bear it. Of course, Job is a great example of this. Satan could not touch him unless God allowed it. God allowed what Satan went through. Do you realize that Satan can't do anything to you without getting God's permission? God has to give the okay. In other words, no matter what happens in your life, God is in control. He's in control. He's been in control of everything these last 2 years of each and every one of our lives. No, God is really in control. Satan cannot mess with your life without God watching over it. He's aware of it. God knows what's going on, and he's allowing it for some purpose. Look at this verse again. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So this seems to be a very forgotten verse in Christianity today. It's one of the most well-known, but I believe it's the most quickly forgotten. I think this is what James warns us about. We look at this verse and we see it. We see God is covering us. He's protecting us, and then we go away as though it's not there. He's there getting us through everything. We walk away in panic after we see this verse. We walk away in panic, like looking in the mirror and then forgetting what we look like, as James says. We look at it and then we, okay, yeah, I know that's there, but that's not for me right now. I got to panic. I got to figure this out. See, when the trial starts, when that trial starts to work its way into your life, we forget all about this verse. It's just the last thing that comes to our mind. We get so overwhelmed when we get hit by this big wave of trouble in our lives, we like to think that everything should go as we've planned it out. This isn't my plan. It should go my way. My way is good, God. Why are you allowing this wave of trouble to come up on me? We'd say, I've thought about it. I've got it all figured out, Lord. I even have a plan. I've got a plan, Lord, and you're getting this stuff in my way here. We think our plans and our life should be trouble-free. We're Christians. We shouldn't have any trouble. Well, when you're a Christian, you're in a spiritual battle. I talked about that last week. So when trouble comes, a lot of times instead of standing fast, Christians also oftentimes just give in. They just give in to it. They disregard what the Bible says and they go their own way. The Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. See, if you don't believe 1 Corinthians 10:13, if you don't believe that he will walk with you through any circumstance that comes your way, then basically you're saying that God is a liar. That this is just a lie. He's not going to give you that way of escape. You're telling him that he's not worthy to be believed. Of course, we never really look at it that way. We never think about it that way, but we act that way. I think it's heavy to think about it when you really look at it that way. You know, we don't ever say that God's a liar. We may not even think it, but like I say, we act it. Well, it says, we tell a tree by its fruit. How are we acting in the midst of crisis? We end up saying, well, I just can't. I just can't. That's so easy to say when you're in a crisis. When that's going on, it's easy. I just can't. Well, we can't, but God in us can. He will empower us. When you don't see the way, usually instead of taking it step by step, we end up bailing out. But he says, take it step by step. When we get worried about what's going to happen tomorrow, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues of its own. We just focus on too many things. God calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. No temptation, no testing that comes your way that is not common to man, that you can't bear up under. When it comes to trials, when it comes to temptations, none of us are unique. Now, I know some of us in here are very unique. I won't deny that. But when it comes to testings and temptations, you are not unique. You know, when it goes to us, we're the only ones that have had this go on. We're the only ones that have experienced this. No, others have gone through what you're going through. Others have gone through it. That trial is not unique to just you. It never is. You're not alone. And that can bring comfort because it can also affect your pride or be selfishness as well as you keep that in focus on your life. But here's the main point. Look what it says here in 1 Corinthians 10. But God is faithful. God is faithful. What a glorious promise there. You can always rely on God. No matter what comes your way, he is faithful. He doesn't change his character. He stays the same. It says he's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. He is faithful. He stays the same. You can know that God is never going to lead you to sin. He will never lead you that direction. He's always going to lead you away from it as you're open to the Holy Spirit, as you have that personal relationship with him. He will lead you through trouble. He will have a purpose for it that will be for your own good. If you think about all the fires that you've walked through with his help, as you think of all the times that he's gotten through you, those times that you cried out, I can't take it, and that the grace of God came into your life and you got through it. You think about all those times and you realize each time you've gotten through it, you've been better because of it. He's made you stronger. James talks about in the Phillips paraphrase, it says that you'll be a person with no weak spots. No weak spots to you when you get through these temptations and these trials. It's all for our own good. He is faithful. You will not be tempted beyond what you are able. It's impossible for a Christian to be taken beyond the point that they are able to handle it. I know it doesn't feel that way at times, but you handle it. You think about those past times, you got through them. So when you say, I can't take it anymore, then you're lying, because you can. You haven't sat down and said to yourself, God, I know you're faithful. I know you're faithful, Lord. I will believe your word before I will believe the lies of the devil and of my flesh. I'm going to believe your word over what I'm sensing in my life right now. I believe your word to be true. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You can make it through what you're facing. You can make it through. You may not want to. Nobody is ever excited about going through a trial. We don't look forward to it. We don't like it. But Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. And then here in 1 Corinthians 10, but with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape. Many stop reading right there. Many stop reading right there. They say, yes, Lord, take me out of this valley. But God says, no. No, not yet. That you may be able to bear it. See, that you may be able. We are called to bear up under the trial. But the good news is what you bear up with, God is working in you. God is working that new thing. That's how you bear up under the trial. As you think about bearing up. But God is faithful. I want to talk just a moment before I close about that way of escape. So many times we know that says there, he gives us a way of escape, but we don't really look for it. How do we escape those trials? Well, I think the best way is to continue to praise God continually. Call out to Jesus. Just ask Jesus, help me to get through this. Because here's the thing. When the enemy brings a trial, when he brings a temptation to you, he's doing it to take away from God's glory. He's trying to get you to follow after his ways. Well, if that temptation that he brings, and it seems like it keeps coming back over and over again, if you start, instead of giving in to the temptation, if you start using that temptation as a block to be able to project you into praise of the Lord, guess what? He's not going to bring that temptation in your life anymore. Because Satan's not going to bring anything into your life that causes you to glorify God. But if you start just immediately, as quickly as you possibly can, start to praise and glorify God in the midst of those trials, those temptations are not going to come back. He's going to find another way, just as it says with Jesus when he tempted him, but he's going to quit that one. So look for that way of escape by just praising God, saying, Lord, I know you're faithful, and you are going to get me through this. And as you do that, you'll have that escape out of that temptation, because the enemy will take his hands off because you're glorifying God instead of him. So God is faithful. Even in the midst of this tribulation time, this terrible time that this beast, this false prophet has taken power, and everybody's worshiping him, in the midst of that, God is still faithful to those that refuse to follow after him, after the enemy. So let's pray.